Our culture is currently deeply concerned about suffering and wrong treatment and abuse, as it should be. And we should be concerned about suffering. As Christians, we should be concerned with lessening the suffering of others. We should be concerned with protecting the innocent from unjust suffering. We should also be concerned about how we, as Christians, suffer. And this is really the emphasis of this section in 1 Peter 2 and 3, is how we as Christians suffer. And I'm going to skip, if you know I normally just go straight down through a chapter, you probably noticed already that I'm skipping verses 18, 19, and 20. We're going to come back to those next week, because I want to pick up in verse 21. This is really the theological, the doctrinal foundation on which the practical application of this portion of 1 Peter is based. And so it says in 1 Peter 2:21, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to the him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." What Peter is saying in this portion, writing to these who have suffered and were suffering and would continue to suffer, is that we must be ready to endure suffering, and we must endure suffering for Jesus' sake. Because our Lord, our Savior, and our example suffered for us. And even today, we have, I think, a little bit of a skewed view of suffering as American Christians. And certainly there have been times where I've heard it said that we shouldn't have to suffer as Christians. There's almost, in times, the implication that we are really too important to suffer. Certainly there's the idea that we don't deserve to suffer, but none of that is the point. What we're talking about here in this passage specifically is suffering for Christ's sake. And when we talk about that, and we're going to suffer, period. If you're on earth, you're going to suffer. It comes with the territory. But in the context of 1 Peter, we're talking specifically about what to do when you're suffering for Christ's sake. So this whole passage is not about how to respond if someone tries to rob you, but how to respond if someone mocks you for telling the gospel, or someone threatens to fire you because you are a Christian. This is, what do you do when you are the target because you are a Christian? And the first thing he says is, consider that Jesus suffered. And he suffered for us. He suffered really as an example, but at the same time, that wasn't the point. He didn't suffer merely to show us how to suffer. He suffered for us, for our sin. And this suffering that he endured is the model for how we suffer. And Peter stresses this in these first couple verses here, that he suffered innocently. Christ is the only one who has ever endured undeserved suffering. Completely, totally, absolutely undeserved. Now, certainly, people have endured suffering that maybe they did not, you know, they were punished for a crime they did not commit, kind of suffering. But there is none who is free from the guilt and the consequences of sin. To some extent or another, all suffering is as a result of sin and the wages of sin. And Christ alone is the only one completely innocent and deserving any suffering at all. And there are times, I'm sure you've heard it, people ask, why do bad things happen to good people? It's actually not an accurate question. There's only been one time in the history of the world that bad things have happened to a good person. And as one preacher said, he volunteered. The rest of us are guilty. Christ alone suffered in absolute innocence. Peter says, he did no sin. This is one of the fundamental truths of salvation. Jesus never sinned. I try to imagine that. I can say it, I can describe it, but I try to get the gut feeling of what that is, to really wrap my mind around and really grasp what it means that Jesus never sinned. And I can't fathom it. I can't understand it. I can say it. I can explain it. But there's something in me that says, how is that possible? As an infant laying in the cradle, he did not sin. When he was a toddler, learning to walk and to talk and learning to obey his parents, he did not sin. When he was a teenage boy, just growing into manhood, he did not sin. When people sinned against him, he did not sin in response. He did not ever have a single sinful thought. He did not have a single sinful desire. He did not ever sin once in his speech. He never slipped and did something he knew he was not supposed to do. He never lost his temper, never said a bad word, never had a dirty thought, never got impatient. He never, ever committed the least single sin. He kept the entire law of Moses perfectly. How is that possible? I mean, I can't even think about the law of Moses without breaking it. It is, and he is, because he is the perfect, sinless Son of God, he did no sin ever. And Peter, just to take the point a little bit farther, says he never once told a single lie. There was never deceit, guile found in his mouth. He was honest in all things. And though he was perfect, he suffered. He was reviled. We today call that verbal abuse. He had this verbal abuse piled up and heaped up on him. He was made the object of scorn by the priests, by their servants, by the crowds, by the Sanhedrin, by criminals, and by the Roman soldiers. We're given just a glimpse in the Gospels of the mockery that Jesus endured. The Roman soldiers showed their vicious wit by digging up a purple robe, putting a fake scepter in his hand, putting the robe upon him and a crown of thorns upon his head, and then kneeling down before him and in mockery saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And I imagine they all found that very hilarious. And Jesus endured their scorn, their reviling in silence. And what's particularly compelling to me is he endured this in silence, not because he was powerless against them, but because he chose to do so. There's a song I particularly like. It's not in our hymnal, but he says he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He had all of that power. But he chose to endure the mockery of those Roman soldiers for their sakes and for mine. He who created them, who gave them life, sustained their existence, he suffered their scorn. He did not get mad. He did not call them names. He did not rage at them. He endured it in patient silence. I think I should stress that. He was not inwardly fuming at them, but he endured it patiently that our sin might be forgiven. Jesus endured the suffering because he trusted God. Verse 23, it says that when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now, I know that Jesus knew the will of God. Jesus knew that his death was necessary for the salvation of men, that Jesus' death was the plan before he ever created the world. Jesus had already told the disciples that this was why he came. So that when Peter tried to stop him from going to the cross, Jesus rebuked Peter. He knew all of this. This cross was necessary. And yet now, in the midst of the suffering, what it tells us, and I think this is significant here, is simply that he trusted God. He committed himself to the righteous judgment of God. There apparently is not, and I know I'm making a point from the silence of Scripture, but apparently there's not a recitation of the great theological purposes of salvation. In the moment Christ trusts God, he places his hope and his dependence on the righteous judge of all. And I think sometimes great theology is not what we need in the middle of our pain. Now let me say that carefully, because great theology will carry you through the suffering. Great theology is essential, but when your body is racked with pain or you are puking your guts out, you don't need to plot out the role of the sovereignty of God in the life of the individual. You simply need to trust God. Your conversations with yourselves in the midst of that searing pain may be no deeper than just simply, I can trust God. And that's where we need to be. I think that's where Jesus was. Simply trusting God. He is infinitely trustworthy. So when you're in the middle of the fire, you don't need to explain the nature of the Trinity. You just need to know that you can trust the God who is there in the fire with you. And this is what Christ has done. He's trusting the one who judges righteously. Christ is mistreated by wicked men. He's made fun of by thoughtless people. He does not need to seek revenge on them because he knows the one who is going to judge every sin. And I'm going to come back to this in later weeks, but we need to be reminded that no one gets away with anything. Justice is always served. There is an accounting coming. And we can trust the God who judges all things righteously. And the sufferings of Jesus that are described for us are physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual. He was scorned, blasphemed, reviled, mocked, made fun of, bullied, rejected, despised, disrespected, slandered, maligned, and hated. Every kind of vicious thing that could be said about a person was said about Jesus. His person was made fun of, his race was made fun of, his teachings were made fun of, his work was made fun of, his ability was scorned, his faith was mocked. The Jews, his own people, preferred to let a murdering bandit go free so they could put Jesus to death. They did not just taunt him and say, why don't you go kill yourself? They put him to death. He endured all manner of vicious abuse, including vicious physical attacks. It talks about at the end of verse 24, the stripes by which we are healed. That he suffered. I think it's verse 23 is particularly talking about the physical suffering. The Romans were masters at torture and abuse. They didn't avoid punishment because it was cruel and unusual. They preferred it. They figured out long before Christ was born how to maximize pain in the punishment. And we go through the Gospels and catalog the suffering of Jesus, the pain he endured. He was slapped around by the members of the Sanhedrin and their servants. And give you some context for that. Imagine you are called to testify before the House of Representatives. And all of those various noble congressmen come running up to you and start punching you and making fun of you. And while they're doing that, the congressional aides in the back come charging in so that they can get their licks in too. That's what Christ endured at the hands of the Sanhedrin. He was then taken to Pilate. Pilate thought Jesus was innocent. He did not want to crucify him. And so Pilate decided to have Jesus scourged. It's not the kind of thing you do to an innocent person. But he had Jesus scourged, this brutal beating with a leather whip. That whip that's specifically designed to rip the skin off your body. It's an indescribable torment. And it could be used as a means of execution in its own right. And I'm not going to catalog it for you this morning. I just simply say it was brutal. And left Jesus really on the point of death. And then, after enduring this scourging, he was mocked some more by the soldiers. That's when they put the crown of thorns on his head, and that's when they beat him on the head with a stick. And he endured all of these terrible sufferings for our sake. One of the common questions that come up about suffering is, where is God in my pain? Why does God allow me to suffer? Sometimes we say, like the psalmist did, why does he seem so far from me? How can God look on while an innocent person suffers? And I would say, absolutely, we have certainty that God is not just a spectator in your suffering. He is actively at work in your suffering. And I think most comforting, he understands it. Because God himself willingly put himself in the place of suffering. And so we look at our pain and we can say with confidence, God the Son has suffered. And I think he suffered far more than you or I. I don't say that to belittle your suffering, whatever it may be. I say that to assure there is one who understands fully what you are going through. He has been through great agony. And you can run to him and find from him the grace and mercy you need. And yet, as terrible as all the physical sufferings were, Jesus endured a form of suffering that is indescribably greater. He suffered the wrath of God on our sins so we would not have to. Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ bore our sin. And if you are the child of God, no matter what you may suffer, you can be absolutely certain of one thing. You will never suffer the wrath of God on your sin. You may be chastened. You may be corrected. You may find that loving discipline of the Father, but you will never suffer the just wrath of the offended God of the universe. That has been paid. Jesus suffered the entire punishment of your sin and mine. How can we understand this? Again, it's one of those things. How do I explain it? How do I understand it? Sometimes violent criminals are given multiple life sentences. One is sentenced to basically 1,000 years in jail. We know that they will never serve but the smallest fraction of their punishment, but their guilt demands that they can be given a greater condemnation than they could ever pay. What does your sin and mine demand? What is the punishment for my crimes against God? It is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The only punishment for the infinitely indescribable guilt that we carry is an eternity of suffering, forever separated from the God who created us. We deserve to be in the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, where the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And that is the punishment of sin. When we say the wages of sin is death, we are saying ultimately the consequences of sin is the eternal separation from the presence of the loving God and Creator. And this is what Jesus bore on the cross. When He took your sins and mine on His shoulders, He took and paid the penalty of all of those sins. It means that for a brief time, Jesus was separated from God the Father. He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the wage of sin. The separation. When Adam and Eve sinned, they hid from the presence of God because of their guilt. They could no longer stand before Him. And from that day onward, there had to be a covering for their sin. Something had to stand between them and God so that they could at least worship Him without being slain by His holiness. Sacrifice after sacrifice was offered for thousands of years so that faithful men and women could venture before God. Yet none of those sacrifices were sufficient. Every one was a temporary covering. It was a band-aid on the stump of an arm that had been cut off. It was woefully insufficient. There needed to be a fix, a cure. One who could take guilt away. Not just cover it up, but take it away, who could satisfy the justice of God. For us to be reconciled from God, another had to be separated from Him. Another had to pay that penalty. And that is what Jesus endured on the cross. The fellowship between Jesus and God the Father was interrupted for a brief time. Sin stood between God and the God-man. He bore the punishment, that awful separation that should have been our fate. And Jesus' death, it's accomplished a lot of things. Through his death, we're set free from bondage to sin. Satan and death are conquered. In his death, Jesus does set the example for how we should be suffered, how we should suffer. He satisfied the wrath of God. But one thing, and all that is accomplished on the cross, one thing stands out above all the rest is the work of the cross. Jesus took our place. Mark Twain tells a story in his novel Tom Sawyer about a romance between Tom and a little girl named Becky Thatcher. In this romance, as sometimes happens in childish infatuations like that, the two fought, refused to speak to one another, and Tom desperately tried everything he could to make things right with her, but could not be reconciled. One day he caught her poking around the teacher's desk where no one was supposed to be. And when he startled her, she damaged the teacher's most treasured book. And they ran out without telling anyone what had happened. Later that day, the teacher discovered the damage. And he began to question the students one by one to figure out who had hurt his book. Now, this was back in the days when children were disciplined by spanking and switchings. Everyone knew, and especially Tom and Becky, that whoever damaged the book was going to get a sound thrashing. Tom, being a troublemaker, was used to it, but he couldn't bear the thought of the love of his life taking such a licking. And so before she could be found out for her sin, Tom jumped up and confessed to damaging the book. He took a severe beating that he didn't deserve, so the one who deserved it could be rescued from her punishment. That's a silly little story to try to explain an infinitely grand truth. Jesus took our punishment. A punishment which he did not deserve. A punishment far more severe than a mere spanking. Punishment for those who are guilty of far more than just a childish prank. Christ did all of this that we might be healed from our sin. Verse 24 ends, by whose stripes you are healed. He did all of this so that guilt that weighs us down, that separates from the Father, that condemns us, is taken off of us and placed on Christ. The corruption that permeates our entire being, we are healed because of Jesus'